Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. We pray that your kingdom will come. We pray that your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Father, we pray for our daily bread. We pray, Father, that you forgive us the way we forgive others who sin against us. We pray that you do not allow us to be led into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because we believe that yours is the glory and the dominion and the power and the authority forever and ever, world without end. Heavenly Father, we praise you for bringing us here this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth. We're grateful, Father, you don't treat us as we deserve, even on our best days, but you lavish your love upon us. You reside within us through your Holy Spirit, your Son's Spirit, who cries out, Abba, Father, within us. And we're so grateful for that, Father. We can't even in our human minds comprehend just the incredible blessing that is. We acknowledge to you, Father, that you are a good Father, and we love you and appreciate you. Father, we pray this morning as we worship you in song. We're grateful for the songs that we have been led to praise you with, and we pray that those lyrics become the lyrics of our hearts, because every one of those lyrics talk about how awesome you are, Father, and we're grateful that you privilege us to be your children. Father, we're grateful for Jesus Christ, who went to such great length to ensure that we become your children and remain your children. Father in heaven, may you create within us the life every single day that you intend, that you will conform us to the likeness of your Son in every way. Father, you remove the guilt, the shame that creates such negative things in our lives, and replace it with grace and truth and love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Jesus is our Lord, Father. We thank you for all this. We pray that as we embrace your word right now, that you open up the ears of our hearts and the eyes of our hearts to hear the message of your scripture, of the text, Father, that anything else falls to the wayside, but Jesus is enlarged in our hearts. We ask all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Good morning. Again. Good morning. It is a good morning. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for leading us in worship and praise. Gets my heart going a little bit. My heart was ready to go, and just it pushes it even over the top to be able to sing those praises. So thank you for leading us that direction. We're in the season of elections. Huh? And some of you don't care. Who cares? It doesn't make a difference. I don't know. Okay, it's your civic duty to vote, but you don't have to vote. You know, you're not going to be arrested or anything like that. But don't be complaining if you don't vote. Well, I don't think we should complain anyway. It's going to, no matter what we do, it's going to be what it is. I do believe we live in a great country, and I believe that it's still appropriate for us to pray for God to bless our country. It was founded on principles found in Judeo-Christian belief, and I believe that's the only reason we've lasted as long as we have as a country. But the alarming thing is that more and more I see as our country is that God is becoming minimized, pushed out of schools, pushed out of prayers, can't even say. In other words, a believer's civil rights and constitutional rights are actually disregarded. And we're seen as bullies many times, you know. And I believe if at any other time in history, what's needed in this country is for people to really be true believers and true followers of Jesus Christ. Not in a political sense, but in a supernatural, spiritual sense. You know, I hear candidates. I'm not trying to sway anybody's idea or get you mad by saying this person's name, but you hear them, and almost every one of them say the same thing. When they're in a certain group, they're saying, "We're going to fight to make sure that this group is not hated and discriminated. I mean, when I'm president, I'm going to ensure that this is." And then when they get with the opposing, "I'm going to make sure that you're civil, your right to freedom and all that stuff." And I'm going, man alive, you were just saying you're going to throw these guys under the... But as amazing as America is, we don't catch it, do we? Unless, of course, we start seeing a different figure, a figure that came to this earth not to be elected president or to be elected king. It's completely out of our hands. He says, "That's why I was born." And in Mark chapter 2, we're going to continue our study of Mark, the gospel according to Mark. as we see his vision, his remembrance, what the Holy Spirit brought him to remember when he wrote this gospel about 64 AD. It was right before the Apostle Peter was killed, executed in Rome. Don't know where he wrote it from, but that's kind of the timeline. So when you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, understand that that's about the same time that this gospel was written. Many scholars believe and historians believe that that Mark actually talked a lot with Peter, that some of this is a lot of Peter's commentary as Mark wrote this gospel. Why? Well, because after 34 years of the church being around, a lot of people were getting Jesus wrong. And that's why the gospels were penned. I believe by the inspiration of God, no question about that. But simply because people were seeing Jesus in a different flavor. If you were in this particular culture over in this province, more likely you had a Jesus of that kind, right? It kind of be like nowadays that Jesus was a Latino Jesus, right? Or he was an Asian Jesus, or he was an African American Jesus, or Jesus is a CEO Jesus, or Jesus. And I believe, yeah, every culture is influenced by Jesus Christ, but we got to realize this Jesus came in a certain time. And he came in a time that transcends, in a way that transcends, but he came as a Jew. And it doesn't mean that you have to become a Jew in order to follow Jesus. And you have problems there with a lot of people saying, well, he's still a Jewish Jesus. Well, he was Jewish in his human form, and he will always be in his human form Jewish, because he said salvation comes from the Jews. And really it comes from God through the Judeo-Christian stream. But when Jesus came and fulfilled everything, and that's really what he was doing, he was fulfilling a lot of things. We see in Mark's account, getting into this text, Jesus wasn't the kind to say, okay, great, the Pharisees, let me design a message that will pull in the Pharisees. I'm going to talk a lot about some of these rituals and some of these specific teachings on the Torah and the Talmud and all these different. I'm going to use these and say, I do, because Jesus did a lot of these things as a faithful Jew. He did a lot of Jewish things. But he didn't teach about it. He just did it because he didn't want to give them any offense. But what he did give them offense with is he started sharing Scripture the way it's supposed to be shared from the Old Testament. He started sharing. And again, it's like, well, Jesus, what was he doing? Well, again, you got to remember, who is the author of the Law and the Prophets? Who's the author? Jesus, God. God is the author. So you have the author right here sitting down, and he's not going to give any, you know, political kind of thing. I'm for you guys and not mention these guys. He says, I'm going to tell you exactly how God is, and that's why he offended some people, and others he confused. The men that he picked up and he followed here, John and James and Simon, Peter and Andrew, and the other disciples, they were watching him as he went into these modes of operation, so to speak. And I think for us, we've got to be able to think as well. What would it be like if I was there? What would have I done? How would have I responded? What does he say to me? You know, the Gospels can be boring. I've read them a lot of times over and over again, because we read them maybe just to kind of get knowledge, I guess, and not really a lot of spiritual strength. But I found a couple of things you do that really helps, that I would do, that I do, that helps me. And that is, what is God saying to me in this particular story? Because God lived this story, God developed this story or created this story for you and I so that we would be conformed to the likeness of his Son. At the end of the day, he did. And he used characters a lot like us in a lot of different ways in our life. Sometimes we may find ourselves like this person, and we come to Christ, and then pretty soon we're like this person. And then we grow a little bit more, and we're like this person. And we're going, wow. In other words, every part of a story applies to some way. But only you know what the Holy Spirit is saying to your heart in this particular text. It helps me anytime I read the Gospels. What is God calling me into? Because God is always calling us, right? Many are called, but few are chosen. God is a calling God. And he's not calling for me to vote for him and vote for the, he's not a politician. He's not even a king of this world. He's a different kind of king. And he lives in our hearts in our beings, inside of us, through the Holy Spirit. What is God saying to me in this text? We're going to look at verses 1 through 12, and what is he calling me into? I can't say that. You are the only one who can say that, right? Because I know, and I'm the only one who can say it for myself. I know what's going on in here. I know what's in here. And the key thing is spiritual growth means I know what's going on here, and me and God have a dialogue about what's going on here. If there's something blocking my heart from really seeing, then me and God have a dialogue. I've got to confess it. Sometimes I could tell God, well, God, I don't really think this is a sin because this situation, this circumstance, this stuff. And I think God, as a loving, good father, he has that conversation, right? It's kind of like a child, a little child, and the parent trying to talk to the child as to why they should not stick a key into an electrical outlet. You can freak out and say, oh, just whack, don't ever do that again, but they never. Or you can just say, no, here, this is bad, this will hurt, it's going to make you cry. It could even, you know, end your life. And the child goes, oh. But it looks so attractive to do this. I see you do it all the time in the car, and this is something I can stick the kid in. Without fail, the kid will do that, you know. Preferably not your little kids, but I'm just telling you, watch them, you know. Because even if you put those little plastic plugs, they'll find a way to get it out there, and God in his grace and truth and mercy survives. Even though, and the keys are sticking out, and the house lights are going, right, Natasha? But I think back on that, and I think about trying to explain it, right? And that's how we go. And God allows us to say, but God, my life is this way, and I don't have this, and I that, and this is the reason why I'm allowed to hate this person, or this is the reason I'm doing this, and because this is that, and this is not in my life. And God hears it all, and he hears it all, and he just simply says, follow me. He says, stop. So I'm the only one. Eventually, I got to get to that point in my life where I say, God, I confess my sin to you. Against you and you only have I sinned. And that I could see those sins and realize that God's forgiveness and his grace are there. The truth is there too, but I've got to be able to say it. This is sin, God. Please change me. We'll look at that in a little bit, but let's follow along. He just healed the leper in chapter 1 right there, which totally broke all kinds of religious decorum and you know, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're under teachers here. The Pharisees were following him around saying, wow, what's this all about? He's touching lepers. He's breaking all the rules. But he's a rabbi, and he's healing everybody. Remember in chapter 1, everybody, a lot of people were at the door waiting, and he had a lot of people wake up in the morning early. They said, Lord, they're all here. They're all looking for you. Why were they looking for him? Because it was such a great spiritual transforming lesson that they said, man, I've just never loved God more. It was because, hey, we got another broken, crippled leg over here. We have another blind eye. In other words, it was a superficiality. Anytime you throw free steak out there, you're going to attract a crowd. Right? Or free health care. Say that you say, okay, this church right here, we have experts, we have billionaires, and we have free health care. I promise you, you're going to fill the capacity, whatever facility you have. Now, God didn't do that to fill capacity. He did that so that they could hear the message. And because he said the Messiah would get their attention by healing, by having compassion toward those who are suffering. But the most important part was the message about God. So here, as it says, he says he went back to Capernaum because he went away. Instead of going into the crowds, Jesus went away. And he said, I got to preach to the other synagogues as well. This is the reason I've come, is to teach them what they're missing about the message of God. In verse 1, it says, when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. So he came back to Capernaum, and he was at home. That was kind of his base of operations. There was a higher concentration of Gentiles in Capernaum. It was more of an international seaport kind of thing going on. So here he is, coming back home. There's probably about 50, 60 people, all right? You kind of get the idea of a home. They weren't huge homes. But you get the idea, you could fit about 40, 50, 60 people, according to historian archaeology. That's about how many people were in there. You know, and if you have a house church ministry or a small group ministry and you bring a lot of people, you're going to get about 30, 40, maybe 50 people in your home, right? Pretty packed. In this case here, they come into the home. They're gathered together, standing room only. And he was speaking the word to them. That's why I came, was to teach, was to speak to them. Speak the word to them. Jesus had two habits that I see standing out already in the first part of Mark. He had a prayer habit that was mixed with solitude and getting away from all the distractions. He had a prayer habit, and he also had a preaching habit. Two habits that I believe a follower of Jesus Christ has got to say, man, I've got to have the same kind of habits. Habits form just naturally, don't they? Bad habits do. Right? You don't have to do a lot of meditation and a lot of prayer and a lot of learning. Let me get a book on how to smoke more than I ought to smoke, you know, or let me get a book here on how to drink more alcohol or watch more television. Or there's a lot of bad habits that we can develop. I'm not saying that everything is wrong, but like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, all things are permissible, but not everything's beneficial. I will not be mastered by anything. Of course, talking about the whole debate about meat sacrificed to idols and the wrong, and basically having an example of influence upon others. Jesus right here intentionally established these habits. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, I always evaluate myself. How is my prayer habit? That's the one that's really difficult. And how is my preaching habit? In other words, preaching is also intentional. So those are two things I see going in right here. About 50 people were standing. It's a full house. Now, it's amazing if you remember or you read throughout the other gospels, anytime big crowds came, what did Jesus normally do? He left to be by himself. Because these people were saying, give me, give me, give me, right? I need, I need, I need. And Jesus would always have a great lesson, you know, Sermon on the Mount kind of stuff. And those people say, okay, I'll gut it out, just as long as I get free bread, free fish, free healing, free health care, all that kind of stuff. In other words, the superficiality of the crowd probably overwhelmed Jesus quite a bit. You see that in some of the Gospels where he said, how long should I put up with you? How long do I need to continue on with you right here? So that's kind of how Jesus, or usually he just weeded out the crowd. He had a lesson that just came and said, this is what it is. Drink my blood and eat my flesh. Talking about eternal commitment to him. And they said, this is a hard teaching. Who could understand it? And it says, all of them left except for the 12. So when you see Jesus Christ right here with large crowds, a lot of times Mark says a large crowd was going because he was getting the ministry started. But I want us to understand that there's nothing wrong with large crowds. It's just, how do you handle a large crowd? Say that you're a strong follower of Jesus Christ. What do you think Jesus wants you to do with that strength in him? Just sit on it and be spiritually buffed till eternity? Or does he want you to pass it off to somebody else? The term is called discipleship. That's what he was doing with his 12. Get strong and pass it off. And that's really what was going on right here. He was speaking the word to them. John Mark remembered that. I'd guess that John Mark was living that way about 64 AD when this was penned by his hand. In verse 3 it says, and they came bringing to Jesus a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son or child, your sins are forgiven. Here's an interesting thing. Here's one of these stories right here that kind of stand out right here. In other words, this man is paralyzed, can't walk, can't move, and he's laying on a mat, he's laying on his bed basically, and Jesus sees this entourage coming toward him. Four men carrying this man. A full house. So clearly Jesus was aware. He was cool and calm, right? He wasn't distracted like we get. He saw it. He said, "No, I know this is going to happen. That's just who I am." That's how Jesus rolls, basically. He saw him coming outside the 50 crowd or whatever and saw him carrying him. "Hey, get out of the way. Move out of the way. We got this. Got to bring him to the..." No, it's not going to happen. So he saw that, and they got up on the roof. Basically, these houses had stairways going to the top. You had a place on the roof right there, flat roof made with mud and straw and all that kind of stuff. And they got to the top right there, and they dug an opening in the roof. They tore a hole in the roof, basically. Now, was this Jesus' home or Peter's home? He just says he was at home. Now, I don't see anywhere in here saying, what are you idiots doing? This is some serious damage you're doing to my place here, you know? But I put myself there, what would I say? What would I do? What's most valuable to me? Oh, a roof could be repaired, you know? But right here, he sees it, and he says something. He says, "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Child, your sins are forgiven,' or 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" You know, I think when I look at this, I'm going, you have a paralyzed man, and friends, this man is powerless, he's helpless. I don't think he was sitting there going, "I wish there was an answer to my problems. I wish there was..." I think he heard about, there's a prophet, there's a young prophet, a young rabbi who's really just performing incredible miracles. In fact, he's healed several people, maybe 20 people like you, even worse off than you are. I'd imagine he had some level of faith, he just didn't have the help to get him there. And I imagine these friends had actually witnessed that as well, and they said, "Well, we're going to do it. We're going to take time out of our busy schedule." It doesn't say what the men were doing or what they were involved in right there, but for sure, Jesus saw their faith, their determination, their passion, their belief, their conviction. And they climbed up on that roof, this little stairway leading to the top of the house, and I just wonder what the look on Jesus' face was when all the dirt clods are falling and straw, and the crowd is going, "What? And this is chaos. This is..." And you have, of course, the religious, and they're going, "What in the world? Okay, wow." And there he comes down on his mat, you know, just ropes luring him down. And Jesus looked up, and he saw their faith. Seeing their faith, it says. Jesus seeing at that point in time. Now, the guy got more than he bargained for. He came in just for some healing, perhaps. He had no idea what was going to happen. I see a helpless, powerless man, and I think about the times in my life that I felt powerless and helpless. Even as a Christian, where I just cannot shake this, Lord. Take this away from me. I wish the sinful nature did not exist, right? You ever had that moment as a follower of Christ? I'm hard to break this and shake it. And you know, the only time it did is when I had others in my life to help direct me out. So, "Well, Tim, I've been there before too." What? Oh, yeah. Remember that? Remember we studied the gospel for the first time? Remember I shared my story? And it was a true story. And I still struggle with it to this day, just not as bad as I did 5 or 6 years ago. And I'm like, "Ooh, man, and to think that I was starting to hate you because I feel like you're super spiritual and you can't understand where I'm at as a weak and powerless individual." And therefore, coming together in fellowship and one another, loving one another and devoted to one another, helping one another, I started feeling stronger because I didn't mistrust the person that God had put in my life or the people that God had put in my life. And it's accentuated by the fact that the next day we were out there fishing. The night before, I was planning on how could I deck all three of these guys because they were trying to divide me and my girlfriend. And all three of them had no idea what that meant. What? What do you mean? How would you think that? Why would you think I'm trying to get you and Linda to break up? You guys been dating, what? You know, I mean, for 3 years. I mean, what? Well, you're not? Well, so-and-so said that that was, okay, we're going to talk about slander and gossip and all that. That's when you start learning that even Christians are sinners, right? Because then pretty soon I had him first, and he was, oh, please, Tim, don't kill me, please, Tim. I'm not trying to get you guys to break up. I'm not, you know, telling Jeff any bad things about you. I think about how helpless I was. In my heart, I knew it was wrong to beat anybody up anymore. Definitely to ambush him. You know, I'm not a huge guy. But I was taught how to fight on the streets. It's not anything I'm proud of, but you get the jump, basically. Dirty fighting, you know what I'm saying? Bite like a crocodile and kick like a mule, or kick like a mule and he bit like a crocodile. That kind of stuff, you know? Nothing fancy like Bruce Lee or the get in the movies right there. That's not how a real fight goes down. And you get as much as you take. They're never someone, you know. And I was still living in powerless to shake that feeling. And then I felt the love of God, because the campus minister got sight of it. He said, hey, Tim, let's go on a prayer. Let's go do some prayer habiting right here. And I said, oh, okay, good. He won't know what's hitting him. He doesn't even know what's going to happen to him. And to my shame, I was going to cold cock him. And then all of a sudden, you're walking, and there's big Fred Spain walking next to me, 6'6" of Fred Spain. Hey, Fred, me and Jeff are just going to go have a little prayer time. Me too. I love going on prayer time with brothers. Then pretty soon, a lineman from the football team, Mark Bro, he's over there, big old Mark Bro. I'm going, what's this, a group prayer? I mean, I just want to pray with my minister. Pretty soon, another football player, Randy Harrigan, you heard to hear, he come in, a little linebacker, he come in. I said, what's going on, guys? I mean, and he said, Tim, why don't you tell us what's going on? I already know what you're thinking. We already know. The cat's out of the bag. And I remember how powerless I was. But the next morning, we were fishing. And we're loving each other as brothers. And I said, well, I can overcome it, but I've got to confess the evil in my heart instead of letting Satan speak lies to my heart. You see, we may not be powerless, or we might be powerless in a physical sense right here. We may be powerless in more of a spiritual, psychological sense. And God gives us others' faith, because that's what you see right here. A helpless, powerless man and friends who went out of their way, a community of faith. And it makes sense more now why God says, I want you to be part of a small group of men or women that you can basically share faith with each other, share strength with each other. Not the purpose of judging each other or being enemies or cold cocking each other or anything like that, but definitely to know each other, to say, I know how you think. How would you know that, Jeff? Well, because I studied the Bible with you, 4 months ago? And you shared all that stuff. I already know your game plan. And I knew you had an attitude about something. I had no idea. I have nothing to do. I hope you and Linda get married and spend the rest of your lives one of these days. That's my goal for you. Really? Wow, that lousy scoundrel, Jim, he lied about you. He said you were trying to break us up. And Linda's going to date this kid over here that's more spiritual. He grew up in the Church of Christ. I was an ungodly street kid that, you know, that's how Satan does, right? He isolates. And what I see right there is the strength in numbers. Even small numbers, 4 or 5 people right there. So let's take our focus now off the group and put it on the helpless man right there. Jesus looks, sees their faith, and I believe their faith is also his faith. I don't think it's just the four. I think the man had faith. I don't think it'll never happen. It'll never happen. I think he was just helpless and just saying, all to thee I surrender. And you may find yourself in the same place. That's why we come together to break bread at the Lord's table, to say, there's maybe something that I'm helpless in, Lord. Change me, strengthen me. It'll never happen unless you confess it to him and confess it to whoever you need to confess it to get strength and to deal with it. It'll never go away. These are one of the timeless principles that we see in Jesus' ministry right here. He came to the man and he said, child, your sins, are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven right now. I didn't come for forgiveness. I came for healing. But you see, like in not all sickness or illness or paralysis are attributed to sin, although some are. Remember that? We looked at grace and truth in January, and Jesus said, stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. So there are some, and in this case right here, more likely this is the case, a sinful person. Whether the sin broke down the immunity and all the troubles that were going, all the challenges inside, and the immune system went down, because that's what happens when you get disconnected in a spiritual sense, is you get sick. You ever notice that? When you get depressed or discouraged, and then pretty soon you get sick. Not every time, but a lot of the time. In this case right here, that's what was happening. Son, your sins are forgiven. And that's the title of today's lesson. You are forgiven. Or, if you want to personalize it, I am forgiven. Unless you're not. Unless I'm going, well, I'm not forgiven. I just shared one example of my life. Throughout my life, there were different times that I felt, well, this is really a challenge. Even to this day, there are things right here where, man, God, my feeling for revenge, I need to deal with this on a daily basis. I need revenge. I need vindication. Lord, I just only right. It doesn't go a long ways, but sometimes it pops up. Right when I think I'm ahead of it, somebody says something or does something. And I go to prayer. I do. God, humble them. I'm not saying how, just please humble them. And what always happens is I get humbled, you know what I'm saying? Because God says, you get humble. I'll take care of everybody else. It's mine to avenge, not yours. You get humble before me. And usually it's some other sins that are like, oh my gosh, here they come back. And I think that's where God speaks to us. You are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. I wonder what this man thought in terms of that statement. Your sins are forgiven. Let's shift over to a different group of people. In verse 6 it says, but some of the scribes were sitting there and they were reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Or why are you questioning these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your mat, and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. The first time he looked at his friends and saw their faith, and he said, son, your sins are forgiven. This time, he looked at these religious experts, the big shots, the strong ones, spiritually speaking, religiously speaking, and he looked at the paralytic and he said to him, get up, pick up your mat, your pallet, and go home. And the man got up immediately, picked up his mat or his pallet, and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Now, they had already seen miracles, right, in chapter 1. But they'd never seen a confrontation like this with the big shots religiously, because more likely the Jews, they're looking and saying, oh, look at Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi and scribe and honorable, and wow, these guys are. So you have another group of people right here that Jesus addresses in the midst of your sins are forgiven. Child, your sins are forgiven. Jesus, I believe, speaking in the place of the Father, he said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, the works that my Father does, I must do also. I must do everything that my Father does. So, yes, representing our Father, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Forgiveness is such a powerful thing. But see, these religious leaders realized this, a couple of things, and that was, number one, the sins of a person are only atoned for by sacrifice at the temple. You know, there's got to be a ritual going on with this kind of thing. Yeah, God can speak through his messengers at any time he wants, but we really don't know you. You're not a priest. We know that you're not a priest. We know right now that you're saying his sins are forgiven. Only God can do that. Therefore, this is blasphemy, which is a death sentence, according to Leviticus chapter 24. So here Jesus says, we've never seen anything like this. It's like, because everybody probably thought the same thing. This is a different teaching. And I wonder right here what it's like to think, to really know that Jesus could read your thoughts. I've known people that said they could read thoughts. And sometimes I go, well, I wonder, kind of got that one right. Maybe they can. So you start playing games, you start thinking things. They can't read thoughts. But sometimes people are very perceptive, you know, and they say, hey, this is what's going on inside of you. Kind of like that night I talked about as a young Christian, you know. How do you know this? I studied the Bible with you 2 months ago. That's part of it, you know. I remember this is a dangerous guy. If he doesn't change, if God doesn't transform him, don't get on his wrong side. But somebody that could actually read your thoughts, because he could do that. And I believe this is one of the signs of Jesus' deity and divinity right here, of being God the Son, is he asked them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Or why are you doubting? Why are you questioning these things? What's the problem here? Reading their hearts. That should have been an indication right there that, oh, man, we want to listen to you. You know what you're talking about. You know, right now that Jesus reads our thoughts, I don't think he goes intrusive and breaks boundaries. I think he lives there and he knows our thoughts. And it makes sense to me that we would walk in the light all the time and be saying things like, God, forgive me for this sin. This is a sin. Change this. Take this away from me. Help me overcome this. God, this is a critical spirit. It's really based on nothing but my own pride and my own fear and my own securities. Yeah, this other person is wretched and everything. They need to change. Please help them to change as well. But let me just deal with what I know is going on inside of my heart. He said, why are you saying these things or reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier? Your sins are forgiven, or say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? I believe Jesus intentionally did it this way so that they could question in their own hearts, what's going on with him right now? What's happening? Son, your sins are forgiven. You know, what would have happened to these people if they would have just said, well, Jesus, explain it to us. Because here we have the atonement law. Sins are forgiven, the Day of Atonement. Here's how the sacrifices are met. So why don't you, this is different. Explain this to us. And I believe he would have went out of his way to explain it. But he's not going to force this kind of teaching on them if they're not willing to. And I think many times we as Christians sometimes shut ourselves down from really learning because we're comfortable where we're at with what we already know or what we already have experienced spiritually. And therefore we get bored with anything new. That's dangerous. We all are in that mode. So that we look for things or we hear lessons or whatever, we hear thoughts or insights or scriptures saying, I already know what this means. Yet I don't know what this means in its fullness. So when I think about this, I think about the value of forgiveness, the value of discipleship, because that's really what's going on right here. There's a couple of different people that I like. One of them is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he says, and that's what we see here, grace, the grace of God. While it's free, it is not cheap. Our discipleship to Jesus Christ costs nothing less than everything. Dallas Willard writes, the cost of non-discipleship is far greater. Non-discipleship costs abiding peace, a life penetrated throughout by love, faith that sees everything in the light of God's overriding governance for good, hopefulness that stands firm in the most discouraging of circumstances, power to do what is right and withstand the forces of evil. In short, it costs exactly that abundance of life Jesus said he came to bring. Discipleship is what was occurring right here. Yet they were questioning in their hearts, do I really even need this kind of spiritual training? Not from you. I've already got it figured out. Pride will always shut us down from learning what Jesus has to say. It has me. Where I find something, I said, I already know enough. I already know all I need to know about this. Okay, God says, I love you. Grace and truth will humble you down the road, and you'll have to go, So I'm very careful nowadays. And I think critical thinking is important, but not a critical heart. There's a big difference between a critical thinking, because we all need that, right? We all need each other's critical, well, what, thinking about this, what's going on? And you kind of evaluate an opinion or a thought, but a critical heart on the other mind, on the other part, is saying like them, we've already figured it out. We're comfortable with our traditions, and therefore we'd rather accuse you of blasphemy. And eventually, that's the first charge of blasphemy. Eventually, it led to Jesus' crucifixion, where they got the trial going the way they wanted it to go, and they actually crucified Jesus Christ. Now, right here, he says, which is easier? He says, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. An incredible miracle. They've never seen anything like this. You know, Josephus records, one of the most popular of the historians from that time, records that there were many miracle workers, many messiahs during Jesus' time. During that time, it's written that there were people walking around saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah. And Jesus even said, many will say, here's the Messiah, that, and even claimed to work miracles. Yet here is a bona fide miracle, right? And some people may say, I saw a miracle. Did you really see a miracle? Where someone is actually paralyzed and now they're walking and praising God and walking around and rejoicing and in the sight of everyone. Many miracle workers in those times. This was something that was absolutely authentic and genuine because they knew this man. Now, thinking about this particular text right here, we've never seen anything like this. Think about your own forgiveness and how valuable that is. Doesn't mean sinful, you know, sinless perfection. It doesn't mean that we'll ever reach, although it would be nice, right, to have a day of sinlessness where I didn't sin even one single time today. Well, that's the first time, you know, it's pride. I think about what the church heard from the Apostle Paul in Colossians in chapter 2, if you turn over there as we get ready to close out, in the importance of this. Your sins are forgiven for the purpose of discipleship, for the purpose of us experiencing a story like that where we refuse to be like the critical-hearted. Doesn't mean we don't critically think. We should be critical thinkers. I think that's the only way we protect each other from heresy and cult-like thinking and practices, to keep the critical mind, but to understand that the critical heart is part of the sin nature. And sin isn't something that comes outside of us, like I'm tempted or Satan made me do it. Jesus said, later on we're going to see this in Mark, and he said in Matthew 15, he said, sin doesn't come from outside, it comes within a person. You ever thought that? Where does that sin come from? It's in you already. It's not part of us like our soul or our spirit or our body or our mind or heart, sinful nature. No, it's a virus that started in the Garden of Eden. And it's woven throughout our being. And it's either rendered ineffective by the power of the Holy Spirit in us as we continue to be discipled by Him, as we continue in that discipleship process by Him, which costs everything, according to these two scholars that I just quoted right here, and really everything that Jesus talked about right here in this text, the discipleship process. The sin nature is inside of us. And you might say, well, man, I'm battling some sin right now. I'm struggling big time. Are you confessing it to God? Are you confessing it to someone that can help you, can say, I've been there. In fact, I'm still kind of there. Not completely out of that battle yet. Because if you say you're out of the battle, guess what's going to happen? That sin nature is going to get back up and you're back in the same challenge right there. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul wrote this to the church in Colossae, beginning in verse 9. For in Christ, Mark chapter 2, the word of God, Mark chapter 2, 1 through 12. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. As disciples of Jesus Christ, as members of his church, this is the blessing. You are forgiven. This is what happened in your baptism. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we live in a context of forgiveness. So don't fear anymore. Walk in the light as he is in the light. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The one who claims to have fellowship but yet walks in the darkness is lying and not telling the truth. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us all of our impurities. And the blood, again, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So as we come together and we receive communion today, let's remember this. I am forgiven. You are forgiven. We are individually forgiven. If not, and you need, hey, I need to know about baptism. I need to know about this forgiven state right here. I'm actually like this guy, helpless, or I'm like the good friends, okay? Well, then be better friends and continue bringing helpless people in. You know, that's walking a mission with Christ. That's a story that I get when I read it. Which one am I? Well, in my sin nature, I tend to have a critical heart like these guys. If I hear something different, I go, heresy. Sounds like heresy to me. Instead of just saying, well, maybe not. Maybe it isn't heresy. Maybe I'm the heretic. Maybe I'm solid in my own belief. Right? All of us fall in either one of those categories. Let's just make positive that the category we fall in is disciple of Jesus Christ. Like Simon Peter, John and James and Andrew and these others. Next week we're going to talk about another one that Jesus says, come and follow me. But no greater blessing do we have, no greater statement can we say except this. I am forgiven. God came to forgive me. In chapter 2, there's three great blessings here. This is the first one. The forgiveness of my sins, all the time. Not based upon my ability to be forgiven, based upon my love, my trust, my absolute surrender to him and to his ways and to his words. Is that exciting? That you're forgiven right now. God looks at you, you are forgiven. Pick up your mat and go out and amaze people, right? Amen. Let's stand up and let's close out with some prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your forgiveness. Thank you for Jesus Christ and these stories, these actual live accounts of his ministry. Father, we know that we can only mine the surface in many ways of just how awesome he really was. Help us to continue as we behold him, as we continue to study about him, Father, to embrace and to experience the power of the forgiveness that comes through him. Father, we always reflect on our conversions. Help us to reflect upon our transformation by your power. But Father, you don't forgive us just to allow us to be in the same place, but you train us. You bring us into a context, into a family of discipleship, Father, where we can be blessed with each other's faith and by each other's faith. Father, do not let the devil have a foothold in any heart here today. That, Father, his deceptive ways, his deceptive schemes, Father, may they not have any fertile ground. May our soil, the soils of our hearts, be rich with brokenness and contriteness and joy. Joy that we can share in the body and the blood of Christ today and every single day. Father, we can richly enjoy your grace and truth on a regular, but what an incredible privilege it is, Father. What an incredible privilege it is to be called forgiven children because of Jesus Christ. As we continue to worship you, Father, we praise you for him. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise you with all our heart. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.